Let's bow forward to prayer. Father, we thank you for your presence with us. Thank you again for your word. Thank you for all that you mean to us. We commit this day to you. Be glorified in all that we do. Again, we praise you for your presence with us and your direction in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we are going to begin, and I will review some of what we did last night just to sort of set the base for where we are. Introducing exegetically driven biblical principles, or put another way, exegetically derived principle-driven ministry. What's the ministry down south? What do they have? Rick Warren, purpose-driven. So we have principle-driven. Okay. We did this 50 years this fall. Your grandfather went in the hospital and with surgery and resigned, and I became the pastor of the church. That's what it'd be. I want to talk about four things today. I want to review truths about the Word of God, truths about the Church of God, people of God, and the ministry of God. But primarily, number two is what we're going to focus on. Going back to where we were, we have to start here, because otherwise, and we're going to start with the book of 1 Corinthians. This is where we're going to go. But you have to lay the foundation. This is where we are. Biblical principles, again, people. That's where Jesus' ministry ends. And then, of course, we've added on programs and property. By the way, it's not wrong to have the programs and property as long as the programs are committed to biblical principles and the property, again, is functioning in a way that is commensurate with biblical principles. But that neither here nor there. That's where Jesus ended his. In light of this, we talk about biblical principles, and we talked about the fact of being a shepherd, a fellow elder, a teaching elder, an exegete. And most of my years was primarily Greek, although at the beginning it was both Hebrew and Greek. I go back to exegesis again to remind you it's drawing meaning out of Scripture, not imposing meaning into Scripture. We talked again about this. We're not allowed to impose our opinion upon a passage. It's not ours to do, and we've got to be careful when we start cross-referencing because the passages may not even be related whatsoever. It has been interesting, by the way, because I've done so much on Revelation and then on Zechariah. You can see the relationship between the two after the fact, but one's just got to be careful that it comes at that point. So
You look at Daniel and Zechariah, because someone asked me, is it valid to look at Daniel when you're dealing with Zechariah, because even some of the images that are used are the same. But I would think in light of God's progressive revelation, because Daniel came first, that the people would have had an understanding of his prophecies. Then when you read Zechariah, then he's just basically building off of it.
That's right. I just finished reading through Daniel. The thing of Daniel's prophecies are so different because, although they're the same in one respect, where, for example, in Zechariah, it talks about the different nations that come through and they destroy, and they're called horns, and then the horns are cut off. And those horns are defined in Daniel, but they're not defined in Zechariah. He's just using it as a purpose to get to the end where the kingdom of Christ comes, which, again, Daniel does as well, but you're right. But the purpose of each is very unique. In fact, I'm reading through the minor prophets now. And each of the minor prophets, their purpose is unique. Who they're directing their message to is always... So anyhow, you're right. So therefore, we could, and I don't want to minimize this, because this is where it is. Everything must be exegetically driven theology, exegetically driven worship, exegetically driven church leadership, which we'll talk about today, exegetical counseling, and exegetical ministry or outreach. And we talked about this again. It's all coming from here. It's where it has to begin, and where we have. So therefore, exegesis is where it all is. So this is where we left off yesterday, the sense of everything drawn out of Scripture must be this way. And I remind you, hermeneutics drives the exegesis, it drives the theology, but you must establish the rules before you begin. And that's why I say, if you're going to take it literally, then life is good, then you know exactly where you're going. But then, and it isn't like there are no figures of speech in the Bible, but the figure, let's just take Daniel. It's interesting because he talks about the weeks, okay, 70 weeks. It's interesting because in the very next chapter, then he is referring to himself and he talks about weeks, but in this case, he puts weeks of days. And he adds that on specifically to distinguish the weeks of days that he was involved in his praying and so forth, and the weeks that he was talking about previously in the prophetic message that he was giving. So even there where they do that, they themselves, it's self-defined. It's not something like you have to impose upon it. But hermeneutics drives the exegesis, it drives the theology. So when you do it, now if you're going to be allegorical, then you do allegorical, but then you understand how it is. But whatever your hermeneutic is, you don't change it in the middle to try to compensate for what you would like to do. So what we believe is drawn out of Scripture and out of a literal interpretation of it. As opposed to having your theology drive your exegesis, exegesis drives theology. And then we talked about the fact that some have an established theology, so they have to find a hermeneutic that will help them get to where they want to go. And that's not the right way either. Oh, if you take the whole theological issue today, period, across the board, hermeneutics is the battlefield. If you, I'll go back to when I was in Africa, a man who later became the director of the mission, he came to me one day and he says, I have sent a letter to the council asking that you no longer be able to teach the eschatology you teach at the seminary. Well, it had been the eschatology that had been taught for a long, long time. I said to him, I said, I'll tell you what. I said, I will debate you or anybody else you choose in front of the entire council anytime you wish. But we're not going to debate eschatology. We're going to debate hermeneutics. And we're going to start from Genesis 1. I saw him an hour later. He says, I've rescinded the letter. You see, the issue isn't over eschatology. It just isn't. It's over hermeneutics. That's why I told you that fellow that came to Africa who is a Hebrew professor from Lima, Peru. You cannot be, and I don't like to talk about dispensationalism. It's not the issue. The issue is hermeneutics. If you're going to take a literal view of Scripture, then Israel has a special place. And when it does, that's just how it is. And if you're going to take it literally, you take it literally. And if you take it literally, this is where you're going to end up. You cannot be a dispensationalist and an allegorist at the same time. It just isn't consistently possible. So the issue isn't theology. The issue is hermeneutics. Once you get the hermeneutics settled, then the rest of it works itself out. But that is why if you're going to say that you believe in a literal interpretation, then as I did from Revelation yesterday, I just think you need to be consistent. So if 7 is 7 and 144,000, 144,000 and 3.5 is 3.5, then 24 is 24. It's pretty tough to try to take one figure in the whole book and make it symbolic as opposed to everything else, which you say it just isn't so. But the battle today is hermeneutics. It just is. That's why one must define where there's what the rules are before they ever start the game. So we do this. Again, I remind you, it all comes from there. Now, with regard to this then, we did this yesterday. We established it. But now, with this in mind, okay, understand that we're going to take the Bible literally, take it for what it says. Now we come to truths about the church. Now, I've given you three pages of outline. We're not going to cover all three exhaustively, but let me just, I'll just do this so you have it to go to. Now, I have here the Greek text. We start, Paul, a called apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, my brother. And the very first statement he makes to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, that just, I mean, it's pretty simple. It just is what it says. It's a thought that carries out through the entirety of the first three chapters. No doubt about it. The church is called God's church. I'm going to talk about it's called God's church and the statement. He makes the statement right here in verse 2. But he's going to support the statement throughout the whole of this section, chapters 1, chapter 2. And then he's going to even go further in chapter 3. It's the key thought for the church at Corinth. It's foundational. It's essential for everything else that he has to say in the epistle. So when you start, and again, I realize if I say this, you say, ah, so big deal. What is a big deal? In 1 Corinthians, he says to the church of God, which is in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians, to the church of God in Corinth. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, imitators of the churches of God. In 2 Thessalonians, it says, you do this among the churches of God. In Acts, he says, shepherd the church of God. And it's interesting, which he purchased with his own blood. Let me just say something with regard to this, because we get to the place we talk about our church. We need to get that out of our vocabulary. And some of it is just semantic. It's a huge issue. He paid too high a price for the church to let you have it. He's not going to let you have it. It's his. It isn't our church. It isn't my church. I remember a former student who was pastoring up here in Washington. He came and spoke in chapel. He talked about his church and his people and his elders. They're not his elders, and then it's not his church. It just isn't. And do we get that mentality, or we talk about so-and-so's church, Swindoll's church. And so you can take it from there, whatever else you do. But it's interesting. So I'm going to belabor this because it is so crucial. You can't find otherwise. So the reference in the New Testament, he calls the church of God. But look at this. See, it's in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 2 Corinthians 1, 1. But look at this. Acts 20, shepherd the church of God, which you purchased with his own blood. 1 Thessalonians, the churches of God. 2 Thessalonians. Where this journey began for me was in 1 Peter. Where he says, shepherd the among you flock of God. It isn't your flock, it's his flock. Just read Ezekiel. He is just bothered. He says, I gave my shepherds, the shepherds of the prophet, the priest, and the king. He says, I gave them the responsibility of shepherding my flock. And because they failed to, I'm going to shepherd the flock. And in Zechariah, he says, I cut off all three shepherds inside of 1 month. He says, I cut off the prophet, I cut off the priest, I cut off the king, and I became the prophet, the priest, and the king. So the point of it is, it isn't your flock. They're not your people, and they certainly aren't your elders. And it's when we get this possessive mode, it's just like the world. This is my business, my company, even for people in the church. We built this church. This is our church. This is my pew. You don't be sitting in this pew. We get so possessive of this, and I was the pastor of a church. And... It was interesting. there came to be a major, major thing there because they had a millionaire who was the chairman of the board to which they owed a massive amount in the church. I talked one day. I said, well, we can sell one of those houses, which we didn't use. We rented out. He says, you'd have to check with the person who gave it to the church to get permission. And you figured out right away you knew who it was. But it's interesting because there got to be a conflict in the church, and they said, you don't think we were going to let him take our church, do you? We get this place. It's huge. It is foundational to everything else we discuss. So basically, the church is God's church. It isn't only a semantic issue. This is a crucial biblical issue and a truly misunderstood one. So when you talk about this, it's called the church of God. It's called God's garden. Notice, go with me, chapter 3, 1 Corinthians. It is interesting because it began with the church of God in chapter 1. And then when you get to chapter 3, notice, we are God's fellow workers. We are God's garden or field, tillage field. We're God's building. It's interesting because, let me put this back up. Watch this, if you will. This is the Greek, and watch this. Of God we are fellow workers. Of God is first in each case. It isn't fellow workers of God. It's of God fellow workers, of God tillage field, of God building. We're God's field. We're God's garden. I love the term. You know what? Anytime... It's a tough thing as a pastor. Anytime he wants to transplant a flower from this garden to that garden, that's his business. It's his tillage field. He can do anything he wants with us. So it's God's. It's God's. We're God's. And by the way, you notice, again, every time it's first, of God we are fellow workers, of God we are a field, of God we're the building. When you look at this, it's interesting because God owns the farm. He just does. It's God's farm. He can plant wheat in this farm if he wants to. He can plant corn or cotton if he feels like it. It's his garden. It's amazing because we sit down trying to figure out what we're going to do with our church, as opposed to ascertaining what he wants to do with his church. He owns the farm. He owns the workers. You notice in this context, okay? I am going back to this because he sums it up in verse 9. But let me start in verse 4 of chapter 3. When one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Are you not mere men? What then? And not who. What then is Apollos? And what then is Paul? We're nothing more than servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. See, God is the one who did it, and he gave us unique tasks. He says, I had the task of planting. Apollos had the task of watering. It is interesting, though, in here, because there's an imperfect tense. All along, while I was planting, Apollos was watering, God was continuously causing the increase. He does it. You know, it is a great thing, and you want to do that. When you sit at the end of life and look back, you want to be able to realize what he has done, not what you have done. And when you sit at this point in life and look back, it is phenomenal what God has done. And so he did it all. Each had a unique task, but each was nothing more than a servant. That's all they were. God owns the growth. He is the one, he says, he causes the growth. So that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God is everything because he is the one who causes the growth. Now, when you look at this, the focus then, if you're going to look at this, should be on the owner of the farm, not his servants. But we focus on the servants, not the owner. And it's wrong. So the focus of the church should be on the fact it's his garden. Look at his building. Chapter 3 again. He's done this. He talks about we're fellow workers of God. It's God's field. It's God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation, others building upon it. But let each one be careful how he builds upon it. Interesting, because the laying of the foundation is here, the reminder about the foundation is here, and then the caution, be careful how you build. Look at verse 12. If any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is revealed with fire. By the way, it isn't how expensive these building materials are. It's how they will last when, in fact, the intense heat and the testing comes. So the caution is there. Well, okay, let's do all of them and then come back to that, okay? But don't forget the question. Okay, so then he calls it that. Now look at what he calls it. He calls it his temple. And by the way, the unique part of this, give me a moment here so I can do it this way. Easier. When he talks about being temple, it's fascinating because two things. He says, you are the temple of God, and it is anarthrous. Okay, let me tell you what that is. It's without an article. When you have an article, the emphasis is on identity. By the way, it's not, that's why it's an unfortunate thing. We talk about an article, definite article in Greek. Don't do definite articles. Greek doesn't have an indefinite article. See, why we have a definite article in English is because we have a counter-indefinite. A is an indefinite article. V is the definite article. Greek has no A. There's not. It doesn't exist, okay? When you have no article, the emphasis is upon quality. When you have an article, the emphasis is on identity. For example, I'll go back to chapter 1. I'm going to just read this, okay? I just notice it. Notice this. Paul, called apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes ha adelphos, article. You know what? He's not just a brother. He is my brother. He's a specific brother. It's identity. That's why the article can be Sosthenes, my brother, because the article is there. It's identity, not... okay. So I'm back here. We are by quality temple of God. By the way, the term that is used here, and I want to picture this in a moment, the term that is used here has to do not with the overall building. This is not hieron, okay? This is the word naos. This is that holy place where God is. You are the holy place of God, if you will. years ago, I went to, it's God Temple, but let me show you something. He says, do you not know, and it's in 29 times in the New Testament, 12 or 13 times by Paul alone. The thing of it is, it's in Arthas, God's dwelling place. I took a group to Israel in the year 2000. In the southern place, there's a group of believing Jews, and they've built this, okay, so that you can see what it was like. It's fascinating because they can tell if you're Jewish coming to do it, if you're believers. If you're a believer, you get one version of this. If you're Jewish and they know it, you get the other version of this, okay? They don't want to get themselves in trouble here. But this is what they had. Now, the exciting part of this, you see the whole area, but you see this is the specific. That, here's again where sacrifices, where labor was, but then you see it is this place. It is the place where God himself dwells. You it's not just the temple area. You are, that's why he says, and you're holy, because the place where you are is holy, because that's where I dwell. I used to dwell here, he says, but again, you couldn't restrict God to that. When Solomon built his temple, he says there's no way you can restrict God to a building. You can't do that. But the point he's trying to make is that we are now, by quality, the holy inhabited place of God. Okay. But the point of it all, it is God's church, God's garden, God's building, God's temple. Another one in 1 Peter he talks about is God's flock. The flock belongs to him, not to you, not to me. It's allotted, by the way. We're going to get to that. Let me just go to that. Well, I'll just tell you. He says, shepherd the flock of God, which was allotted to you. He even gave you this. It wasn't yours. He gave you this allotted flock. He is the one who allots it. And it says, you better do this because the chief shepherd is coming and you're accountable to him. So, it's God's church, it's God's garden, it's God's building, it's God's temple, it's God's flock. I mean, pretty soon you get the point. It doesn't stop there. 1 Timothy, he says, is the household of God. Fascinating because you come face to face with the fact the church is God's family. When you look for leadership in 1 Timothy, in this very passage, where do you look to see whether a person's qualified or not? An elder who walked alongside of me for some years, it was interesting when we first met. He was a great Bible teacher, but by the way, he heard Jimmy Baker one day. And Jimmy Baker had written a book, and he was being interviewed. And he says, Jimmy Baker says, I used to preach Texas Longhorn messages. It's sharp point at either end and a lot of bull in the middle. He says, and this guy says, well, I heard him define it. He says, that's how I used to preach until I met you and realized what I was supposed to do. But the interesting part of this, when you talk about family, it's interesting in this passage. This guy came to me, this elder, before he understood how it was. He says, we ought to make so-and-so a board member of this church. And I says, and why? He says, because the man has owned his own business. I says, and what in the wide world does that have to do with anything? Nice guy. Great, great, great guy. But that's how we do it, okay? Great businessman, he knows how to run a business. And I'm back to this, okay? The church we've created, it's got so much business stuff we have to do. We need business-oriented people who are able to, you know, shepherd us through this business. So you come to this and you realize this is a family of God. And when you're going to find qualification, the first place you go to the home. They tell me it was Mariners Church years and years and years ago. It still exists, but now whatever. But it's a lot of things have happened down in Southern California. But in the early years, the pastor who was there came up to become the president of Multnomah. But when he was there, they said when they were choosing leadership, they spent more time talking to the wife than they did talking to anybody else to see if a person was qualified to be. You see where you get the qualifications from the home, because this is God's family. The minute we start doing it, this is God's business, we lose it all. We lose everything. It's God's household. It is his family. He is the one in charge, and so he is the one who dictates what should be. And if you're going to find qualification, you go to the home to find it. I'm back to this again. I've come to realize, and it isn't that it wasn't true before, it just I became so aware of it. My whole ministry grows out of my marriage. It just does. And if the marriage isn't what it ought to be, the ministry is not what it ought to be. And so it all comes back to the household. We, just so you know, we not purposefully start this to just be a household church. I did design this and had somebody draw it up because we'd done meetings in our home and so forth. And so we did it so that we could do this. And we did the kitchen the way we did on purpose. But it wasn't try to make a household church. It was just why in the world I'd spent so much time and money over the years renting facilities and paying for office and paying for a place of worship. And you're putting out a lot of money for something you only use a couple days a week. So anyhow. But the thing of it is, the more I've watched churches, the farther away you get from the home, the farther you get away from what God has designed the church to be. It just is true. When you bring it down to a setting such as this, all of a sudden family values become the issue as opposed to business values. But just to say to you, it is that, and worth noting. That is called Christ's body. Now, if this be true, and it is true, okay, that it is, and it's true because it's by statement, but watch something else. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he doesn't only call it the church of God. Look at this. 10 times in 10 verses, I'll show you, it is, okay. We know it's the church of, it's God's church because it's called that, but no, something here. Look at this. This is the first few verses. Look at this. You know what? In 10 times in 10 verses, you have Christ Jesus. And by the way, notice it's not Jesus. It's Lord Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus every time. Never Jesus. Not going to be. But even the only verse that doesn't have him specifically mentioned by name, the focus is still on him. And it uses the pronoun in him. So that is 11 references to him inside of 10 verses, but 10 specific references to his name in 10 verses. Do you know what happened to the church? You know what happened to the church in Corinth. The thing, look at their situation. I am informed from the house of Chloe that there are quarrels among you. Why? Because you see, I'm of Paul, I'm of Paulus, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. So many church splits come over this. They try to say that they're doctrinal issues. They're not doctrinal issues, they're personal issues. And it is. It's about power, struggle, and control. It just is. Not about doctrine. I've walked with so many people, and I've walked in situations personally. And just to tell you, I don't recall just offhand any truth split that was purely over doctrine. Most of it is over power, struggle, and control. It just is. And when you look at this, it's fascinating because the center was on individuals. Good individuals, by the way. Paul wasn't a bad guy. Apollos wasn't a bad guy. Peter wasn't a bad guy. Certainly Christ, okay? But when you start forming parties over this, the focus is on a man, not on Christ. And when the focus goes back on the fact it's God's church, and it's all centered around the person of Jesus Christ, then you get away from it being centered around all of these personalities. So we're back to this. See, it's amazing because... Oh, no doubt.
Which isn't necessarily a bad thing, because it's going to happen. I mean, even when you look at the people, those who make up that body or that particular manifestation of God's household, it's going to take on a different personality itself than some other body, just because of the differences of personalities and gifts and those kinds of things.
Okay, let me go back, because you walked with me there. I think of two specific churches that I pastored, okay? One when you were younger, one when you were older. People look at it and say, boy, it's great to see the way the church is, but the church's personality reflected my ministry, just did. And it did, there's no doubt about that. Because I'm going to get back to that in leadership, because it's how you lead. You see, if you're leading as a dictator, you're leading because it's something, you know, you're getting your way instead of God getting his way. It doesn't, even in a home. Every home has its own personality. It just does, because of the personalities of the people who are providing leadership in the home. But we're going to talk about that when we get to just the next hour, talking about how you lead the church of God. There has to be a leader. There has to be a leader. There has to be leaders. There's no doubt about that. Leading is one thing. Running is another. See, I better get back to it. I don't like the term elder rule, because the term is a wrong term. It's borrowing from King James Version, which is, in the band, doesn't rule well the church of God. The word isn't to rule. We'll get to that in our next session. It just isn't to rule. And when you think of yourself as a ruler, there's only one ruler. And that's God himself. He is the only ruler of the church. you're not a ruler, and you're not meant to be a ruler. And so if you're doing it as a ruler, it's one thing, but if you're doing it as a leader, it's a whole other issue. A wise husband is a husband who recognizes he is not the ruler in the home. He is a leader in the home, but he's not the ruler of the home. Big, big difference. But we'll come to that. But you're right. It does take on personalities. There's no doubt about that. And that's not even bad. But you remember when Paul started out? He started out, first of all, in chapter 4, then chapter 11. He added on to it. But in chapter 4, he says, be an imitator of me. That's how he started. No qualifications. It is later in the book, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. It's not wrong for people to imitate you. You just better make sure that you're imitating Christ when they imitate you, so that when they imitate you, they are imitating him, if that makes, sense. So there's no doubt but that's why one has to be careful. Because here, there was nothing wrong with Paul, nothing wrong with Apollos, and the church would take on the flavor of those who came. And, for example, why there was a problem when Apollos came, Apollos was a good man. He wasn't a bad man. He just could preach a lot better than Paul could preach, more eloquently. And therefore, because of that, people thought, boy, you sure like this guy, a great preacher. And he was, no doubt. But that doesn't, again, make Paul bad. It's just, one has to be careful in comparing people. Everybody contributes their own thing to a church's life. And one should be, but we'll talk about that, because one of the problems with churches hiring pastors, I don't like the idea of hiring, they release men, is that I remember one man, I talked to him. He'd had a former student of mine as a pastor. And he was an elder in the church. Maybe he shouldn't have been an elder, but he was. He says, that is the greatest preacher I ever sat under in my life. So I said to him, then why in the wide world did you side with the other elders to boot him out? The only reason I got rid of him is because his former predecessor, his brother is a senator now in the United States Senate, but the former pastor was a great administrator. And this guy couldn't administrate as well as the other guy could. He was a great preacher, but he wasn't a great administrator. And instead of building around the giftedness of this man, they tried to put him in the mold of a preceding man, and therefore they fired him. So, and just back to this business again, see, when we define these kinds of things, we get ourselves in trouble. Instead of taking the man that God has given us, he gave us Paul first, he gave us Apollos next, and it's not about comparing the two, it's about appreciating what God did with each one. That's right. And we'll talk about this, in the next hour, but it's right. Now, the point of it is, look at, I'm back to chapter 1 again. Look at this. In chapter 1, in verses 4, and I'm going to put them up here, 4 and following, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. There are four, I'm going to show you, four verbs, four main verbs. Watch this. I thank God. Now, why do I thank God? Because of what he's done. Now, watch what God did, okay? Four verbs here, all of them what we call divine passives. Every one of them, main verbs. Now you can see that red there. That tells you it's a passive. Now, passive means that somebody else did it. You didn't do it. In other words, the grace was given to me. In other words, God graced me. Why we call them divine passives is because somebody else did it to you. You didn't do it to yourself. And you realize in this context it's God who did it. That's why you're thanking God to begin with. God graced me. God, if you will, he enriched me. God confirmed his testimony. God called me. If you in order, God graced me. God called me. God enriched me. God confirmed his word in me. But see, every one of the verbs in here is an aorist passive and suggests that he did it. I didn't do it. It's his church. He calls it that. It's all of Christ. He says that. Everything that happened to you happened because he did it. You didn't do it. Now, the fascinating thing of this, if you look at the truth about the church of God, It's God called us, God graced us, God enriched us, God confirmed us. It's all God. If there's nothing in the world that you did, He did it all. Now, let me show you something else in here. It is all put together by God. Okay? All you do is look at 1 Corinthians. I mean, you can't miss it. 1 Corinthians, look at this. When you look at this context, it's interesting because in this passage, look at, I'm going to show you something. Watch this. Notice as you look at the passage, okay? Consider your calling is where it begins, okay? Watch this. Watch this. God has chosen. God has chosen. God has chosen. You didn't choose. He chose. He did it all. It's called His church. It's all of Christ. Everything that happened in your life was produced by God. You didn't produce any of it. And then He chose everybody who's in the church. And I got to, I mean, you look at this passage. He chose, He didn't choose the kind of people that you and I choose. If we were choosing, we wouldn't have chosen the disciples He chose. We wouldn't have. Not a chance in the world. But see, He did all the choosing. And notice in the context of this, He chose the weak things of the world to shame things that are strong. He chose the base things of the world. He chose the despised things of the world. I go way back because one of the things that does, it moves me more than anything else is the fact of God's choice of me. I was a fat kid in the early years. And you know what? They didn't, when we used to recess, we'd choose sides. They get the best guys to be the captains of two teams to choose the sides. And I was never one of those. Then I take Peter, and I take Jim, and I take Bob, and finally I guess I'll take Don, okay? We had a guy when I was in first and second grade. He was still in elementary school, and he had to be 16 years old. He couldn't get out of there, and they wouldn't push him out in those days. He was always one of the captains, and it didn't matter who was on the team. He just kept driving runs in, and you just saw your job was to make sure you got on base and went around when he hit a home run. But the point is, you see, people chose because of. He chose me. He says in Exodus, he says, I had the whole world to choose from to Israel, but I chose you. He could have chosen anybody. And He chose me not because He saw something incredibly good in me. He chose me before the world was ever created. He chose me. And why in the world He chose me, I have no idea. Why I'm walking with God and why my youngest brother who had so much going for him has messed up his life big time, it's beyond me. It is beyond me. There's no way I can figure this business out. But He did the choosing. So when you look at this, and He did it all so that nobody should boast, and if they're going to boast, they only boast in the Lord. You can't boast in yourself because you didn't do it. So when you look at this, that's basically what, and I'm going to come back to then where you are in this moment. I just to give you some ideas here and just quickly run through them. These are holy people. He starts out this book. He says to the ones who are called, he says to the ones who are saints, sanctified in Christ Jesus. You're holy and you ought to act like it. He talks to them, you're spiritual. You know, get this business of spiritual, carnal, and no, don't do that, okay? Every child of God is spiritual. You're spiritual because, and I can go into this in 1 Corinthians to show you this, but we're all, you can't be a Christian and not be spiritual. The trouble is we're spiritual and we're not acting like it. That's the problem. It isn't because we're not, it's just we are, but we're not acting like we are. And I can go there. As an eschatological people set apart people, they're just not acting like it. The ministry is family oriented. You know, I love this. Go with me to chapter 16 just for a bit. Notice this is a great, great, great statement in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 15 of chapter 16. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, Stephen's home. They were the first fruits of Achaia. They were the first believers. Okay, now, they're the kind of people you think, okay, this is our church. I was the first one here, right? No, watch this. They're the first believers. They have the family has devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. The word, by the way, let me just do it this way because it's simpler for me to do. 1 Corinthians 16, just a moment. They have devoted themselves, okay, and it's interesting because, and they did it, okay, they did this to themselves, okay, let's see. Yeah, they've appointed themselves a diaconian. Diaconian is where we get deacon from. They appointed themselves to be deacons in the church. Not elders, deacons. The family appointed themselves to be deacons in the church. They just, you know, they wanted just to be servants. They were a family of believers, a first family of believers. They didn't want to run the church. They just wanted as a family to serve the church. I love the verse. And then, you know why? What it says. Notice this. Because it says that this is what they've done, right? It's hard to see when you see it in English. But notice something. Put yourselves in subjection. Arrange yourself under such people. You know what? Find people like this in the church and put yourself under them and learn from them how to do a church. Okay, I'm going to stop at this point. Now, let me come back to your statement because we're going to, in the next hour, talk about how the church should be run. But the whole point of it is every aspect of the life of the church, every aspect of every family within the church, believing family within the church, is governed by the fact that they belong to God. They don't belong to any individual. That's why our problem, we get into programs. But those programs are often, see, that's a problem of being programmatic, because pretty soon the program becomes the issue. And then you've got people who run those programs, okay? We're not talking about principle-driven, we're talking about program-driven at this point. And that becomes a problem. It isn't a problem to organize something, it's just a problem when somehow we put it together, it becomes programmatic, we run it, therefore we're going to call the shots on how it's going to be. And you get into this, and amazing, again, power struggle within churches over situations like that. So when you get back to it, it all belongs to Him. The next hour, we're going to see how He is the one then who directs all of this. And He is the only director. We're not the directors. Paul says, the only thing you can call me is a servant. That's all I am. I am a servant. That's it. And so, now if you want to be more specific, you can. But the point of it is, it doesn't matter what aspect of the life of the church it is. It should realize that this is God's church, God's garden, God's building, God's temple, God's flock, God's household, Christ's body. And as such, it is all governed by Him and not by any human instrumentality.
What do you do with a church that's program driven?
What?
What do you do with a church that's program driven that you find yourself in?
Okay, even I found myself leading churches that were program driven and didn't attack the programs, but just started to set the principles in motion. And it causes all kinds. I mean, even if you don't try, even if you're not adversarial and don't make it a big issue, people make it a big issue because they realize you're not driven the same way. But you cannot be biblical and be driven the other way. It isn't the way it's meant to be. It's all you can do. That's something you have to wrestle with. But you see, when I have left different things, I've left usually over principle-driven issues, not pragmatically-driven issues. And there comes a time when you cannot sacrifice principle for the sake of some benefit that you'll receive from it. On the other hand, what people don't realize, because I've watched over the years, people, they assume that you would respond to something the way they'd respond to, so they judge you accordingly. They don't judge you on the basis of who you are. They judge you on the basis of how they are and what they would do were they in a situation. And when you come in with something like this, they are determined that you're trying to do the same thing they're trying to do, and therefore it becomes an adversarial thing. And you just, it's, listen, I've been that way too many years, and I watched my father. He would never discuss it with me. I found out after his death. But there was a man in the mission he was in who undermined the leadership. And my father was always called a Playfair man, quote unquote, because he wasn't because he sided with the director. It's because he was against the methods being used to try to unseat this director, if you will. And the man who spearheaded became the next director of the organization. But I watched this and watched the tensions from a distance and then learned in later years how it all came out. But it goes back to the whole issue of being principle-driven. And you have to go back to biblical principles. You have to do it on the basis of that. It cannot become adversarial. The minute you do that, you violate a biblical principle in itself. Right?
I guess that's a difficulty, I think, because, you know, when you're talking about being principle-driven, you know, even if you don't try to be an adversary, you're going to seem like one because you're dealing with an absolute, and I'm not going to budge on this absolute, and therefore you'll look at me as, you know.
But you can make, you don't, well, just be careful because you can, we're back to programs. You've got to purely on principle, though. It cannot be my way or the highway kind of stuff. But you've got to make sure that you don't violate a biblical principle in the process of doing what you're doing. I left the one school. I told you, I just knew one day, it wasn't even a matter that was building up over time. I just was at school one day and I realized I've got to do this. I didn't take it when in past, in, so I left that year and I had a contract. So I walked away and had nothing. I had all of you to support and health bills to pay and stuff. 5 days later, I got a call saying, will you teach here? And so I said no first, but then I agreed to do it and was there for 21 plus years. But the issue was purely principle driven, and there were others who stayed a year, and it's their business. I have no problem with that. Okay, that's not the issue. I'm not saying I was better. It's not the issue. Others felt the same way I felt about things, but they stayed a year because they wanted to make sure they had a secure contract they were going to, so they didn't leave, you know, to do nothing. Somewhere you've got, and I'm not saying they were wrong in that. I'm just saying you have to, it's just a matter of how it is. You have to wrestle with that. And if you're principle-driven, you do it barely because of that, but you make sure you're not maligning somebody else in the process and saying you're evil. But the trouble is they then make their own assessments of how you feel, which isn't the truth. But that's, and I'm telling you, most people you know are not principle-driven. They just are not consistently principle-driven. Most people are very pragmatically driven. Even as believers, they are.
Would you say that most programs are pragmatically driven? Or is that unfair?
If most believers are pragmatically driven, then probably most churches are pragmatically driven. Well, why do you think we're worried? I mean, you start measuring the one church I went into. The first thing people look at in the bulletin was what the attendance was the week before and what the offering was the week before. It was on the back of the bulletin every week. First thing I did is have them take that off. You start measuring on the basis of numbers of dollars and numbers of people. And that becomes the measurement of ministry. So a man came to speak, and he stayed at our house overnight. He says, how many people in the church? I said, I don't know. So that bothered him. He says, well, how many bulletins do you do off? And I said, I have no clue. I said, you have to ask the secretary. I have no clue. Purposefully did not want to be tying it to numbers. Because we tie it by that, and we measure success by numbers as opposed to just by the ministry we have. It's required of a steward that a man be found faithful. That's the test of and the measure of your ministry is the faithfulness. not the other results. But see, we are so often, we do it pragmatically. And we build off of whether it succeeds from man's point of view. Creates the history of Africa, where we were, a lot of Muslim areas. And so therefore, there was a couple. They were out there for, I'm going to say, 30 plus years. And the church was, on Sunday morning, was nothing more than their family and a couple people. But they just faithfully ministered. Many decades later, okay? I'm out there serving, and there was another school, Bible school. There was, they were in the middle of a Muslim area, and the Muslim area, the Mungazawas, were starting to turn to God in massive numbers. The whole graduating class, you have to understand out there, because it's a status deal to graduate from Bible college, big time. The whole graduating class committed themselves to going for 1 year to minister among the Mungazawas instead of going out to take churches, established churches. At the end of the year, one of the churches kidnapped the pastor because they didn't want to lose him. But the point I'm making is, you've got people who minister for years, okay? Years, seeing, you know, a handful of converts. And you think, boy, that's not success. But then years later, all of a sudden, there's this turning to God in a massive numbers. And it's just, again, who knows? You know, you can't measure it. And it takes a long time sometimes for it to break loose. By the way, if you read what's happening in Nigeria today, it's a matter of praise. Muslims killing off Christians big time, burning churches, whatever. You know what? Do you know why they're doing it? Because they're seeing the impact of the gospel and the change of lives and the growth of churches. And the fact that they're doing that is a terrible thing on one side, but it's a positive thing on another, because they're seeing the impact of the gospel, and this is their way of fighting back. But you'll see it. I mean, right now it's happening. But anyhow. So, It's a personal issue, and I'm back to the only thing Christ did. He gave principles, and then told people, you got to figure out how this fits.